Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans and chapter 6? Romans chapter 6. And we'll read together verses 1 through verse 11. Would you give your full attention to the reading of God's word? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you help us through these plain words to consider ourselves truly dead to sin and truly alive to God in Christ Jesus. Lord, may it be that the identity purchased for us by Christ and applied to us by grace would be consciously before us always, and that thought and that truth would make sin so abhorrent to our minds and so easy to reject and to scorn. Lord, give us the grace for this and give us the grace through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you remember your baptism. I remember mine. I was 16 years old. It was at Taumarunui Baptist Church, which is a small town of 5,000 people in the King Country of the Waikato. Bob Sinclair was the pastor. None of you know him. I remember meeting with him several times before baptism. He was a diligent pastor. He was a motivated pastor. And he took me on a study through the book of Acts, looking at baptism through the book of Acts. And nothing about that study seemed untoward to me at the time. A couple of things seem untoward now, thinking about it. He did like to draw attention to the connection between being baptized and speaking in tongues a number of times as he went through the narratives of the book of Acts. He didn't press it so far as to say, and you should expect to speak in tongues when you get baptized. I'm glad he didn't say that. If that's what he was trying to infer, it went totally over my head. That's not what happened. When the day came to be baptized, it was a few weeks later, I don't remember many of the details about the day. I know where in the building I was to be baptized. I think it was just me. There was no one else who was to be baptized that day. The church, after the service, went through to the hall at the back of the church where the baptistry was. The pool was warmed up and filled up and warmed up. I don't remember getting into the pool. I don't remember getting out of the pool. But I do remember two things about that. I remember what the pastor said. He didn't say a great deal. He just asked me one question. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the main question to ask somebody getting baptized. And if they say yes, then they are to be baptized. So he asked me that question and I said yes. I knew the right answer. And I certainly had taken the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Saviour. And then he said what he always says. He said, therefore, on the confession of your faith, we baptise you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is the way that many, 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 many Christians, dare I even say all Christians, have been baptised through the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I went down into the water. I remember that. I remember being tipped backwards. I remember the water going over my face. I remember it not going up my nose. I remember being under the water. And I remember being brought up out of the water to the sound of clapping and cheering and singing. It's a very, very precious memory of mine. Now, at the time, I didn't realise, I was 16 years old, I didn't know much at all about anything. But at the time, I didn't realise that that was actually a relatively unique experience in the history of the church. The history of Christianity has majoritively been different from that in terms of its application of baptism. The application of sprinkling being a major form rather than immersion, and that sprinkling taking place at infancy rather than at a stage of life post-conversion, post-regeneration, post-faith in the believer. Now, I was grateful for the experience that I had. It was a profoundly moving experience. It was an experience that was filled with meaning that hadn't even been explained to me, really. I probably was explained to me in my lead up to the baptism, but it certainly went over my head that this was a sign, a sealing of a union with Christ, whereby you are dying with Christ, being buried with Christ and being raised with Christ, with sin washed away in the waters of baptism, signified by the waters of baptism. And that in that moment, God was active. That God was not simply pleased that you were going through a ceremony that he'd devised, but he was actively preaching to my heart in that baptism, saying, this is true. What this is signaling has happened. And I was grateful to experience that, and to experience that sermon by God, from God, that what has happened indeed is that you have been united to Christ. You've been united to his death. You've been united to his life. You were buried with him. Your old self died. And you are now alive to God as Christ is alive to God. I was grateful for that. But gratitude aside, here's the question. Is that the right way to get baptized? That's the question I want to deal with this morning. Now, I wasn't aware, but we actually have a Presbyterian minister with us this morning. Give us a wave, Mark. So Mark is in between two Presbyterian churches. He's at Massey Presbyterian, and now he's moving to...
Greyfriars
Presbyterian?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, but I explained to him what I was going to be preaching on this morning, and he said, go for it, brother, no drama. He said, happy to correct me on my theology at the end, but a very gracious man indeed. So, we're going to deal with this question, this subject. Sprinkling, no sprinkling? Okay, very, very important subject. Okay, full immersion or sprinkling, and... Credo baptism versus paedo baptism. Is it baptism of believers only, or is it baptism of infants? And one more question, which is very, very important. In fact, really more important than those first two, is what is God doing specifically in baptism? Okay? Because there have been many, many Christians throughout the ages who have believed that what God is actually doing in baptism is he's saving you. That this is the moment that grace actually comes, that regeneration actually comes. And of course, we would reject that, but we need to ask that question, is that what is being taught by Paul in this passage? Because on the face of it, it sort of sounds like it is teaching that on the face of it in this passage. I mean, Paul says, do you not know that those who were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, were buried with Christ in baptism? Okay, so how do you get into Christ? Well, you get baptized. How do you get into Christ's death? You get baptized. How do you get buried with Christ and raised with Christ? You get baptized. That seems fine. Okay, we need to ask the question, is that what Paul really means? Okay, so we're going to ask that question in a moment, but in the meantime, we have other things to discuss. What this all depends on in this context is, what does baptism mean in Romans chapter 6? What does baptism mean? And in light of what baptism means in Romans chapter 6, how should we do baptism? Okay, those are the questions I want to ask and answer. And this is a question that, while it has nothing really to do with the gospel, well, it's not a gospel dividing issue. It's not an issue of heresy versus orthodoxy. This is not an issue to divide over. I would say that this is an issue that is life or death. Not your spiritual life and your spiritual death, as in if you get this wrong, you'll be spiritually dead and not made spiritually alive. But that this is a matter that is touching on the way in which God tells you about life and death, about your life and death. And because it is a matter that deals with how God tells you you are dead to sin and alive in Christ, we ought to take it with great seriousness, this question. This is, if baptism is, and I'm using the idea of baptism being a sermon that God preaches, let's be careful not to wreck God's sermon by preaching it badly. This is an important question. The glory of God is at stake. Our obedience to God is at stake. So let's consider these things. So, question number one, what does baptism mean? What is the meaning of baptism? And what I mean by that question is, what is baptism essentially about? What's it pointing to? What's involved? Other than just water and going under the water. The meaning behind baptism is very much fleshed out by Romans chapter 6 in a way that maybe no other passage really explicitly explains. We need to answer this question by getting a bit of a run-up to the verses that we're looking at together. The last number of verses in Romans 6, and especially Romans 5, have been essentially about our being in union with Adam versus being in our union with Christ. And our being, our union with Adam being broken, being ended, and our union with Christ being established. And in Adam, we are told that we get a number of things from Adam. We get his sin, we get his condemnation, and we get his death. And in Christ, we get his righteousness in place of Adam's sin. We get his reward in place of Adam's death. And interestingly enough, we also get Christ's death. So we get Adam's death, we also get Christ's death as well. And we talked about, in what sense do we get Christ's death? In what sense is Christ's death our death? And there's really two senses. The first is, his death is the means by which our sin is forgiven. So we get his death in that sense. We get his propitiatory death, the manner by which his death satisfies the wrath of God, deals with the penalty for sin, and we get that, we get the benefit of that. But we also get Christ's death in this sense, that Christ's death becomes our own spiritual vicarious death, that through Christ's death, the old self died, that through Christ's death, the old man that is described here in verse 6 of chapter 6, we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him. in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In that sense, also, we get Christ's death as our death, and it is the means by which we are spiritually dead and spiritually alive again with Christ. So we get Christ's death, we also get Christ's resurrection. We also get Christ's spiritual power in his resurrection. We also get Christ's eternal life. We also get Christ's adoption. Not that Christ was adopted, but that we are adopted into sonship because he is a son. We get all of these wonderful things because we've moved from Adam to Christ. In Paul's mind, there is this union that exists between every Christian and Jesus Christ, which means that you get everything that he has, including his death and life unto God. Let me just read verse 10 and verse 11. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God, so that you also might consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to be getting into that a lot more in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. But for now, we just want to recognize that that is what Paul is heading towards. That's the trajectory that he's going to. This death of the old self, is a very important concept to Paul. It's the reason that Christians are not to go on sinning. That's what Paul is saying. In fact, it's the reason we cannot go on sinning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he explains what that death is. It's the death that we died in Christ. The regeneration of ourselves through the death of Christ. It's a reasonable question. It's a reasonable thought that people may have. If we have been cleansed of sin, and if we have been forgiven through pure grace, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, then why bother fighting your sin? Sin's just dealt with. It's not a problem anymore. So let's just live however we feel like. Even more than that, if sin even plays some kind of role in God's sovereign plan in order to abound his grace, we saw that at the end of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a reasonable question. And Paul says, no. Definitely, definitely not, for two reasons. Because you have died and you have been raised again. Because you have died with Christ, you were dead to sin, your old self died, you're united with Christ in his death and in his burial, and now you are alive to God through Christ Jesus. How could you possibly continue in sin that grace may abound? We have been made new. We are different people. If you believed in Christ, if you do believe in Christ, you are a different person from who you were before you believed in Christ. Your old self died. It's not simply that there's been a slight renovation, right? It's not that Christ had a slight renovation on the cross and you've been united to his slight renovation. Christ died and was buried, and you have been united to his death and his burial and been raised anew. Now, it is true that your zombie self, your dead self, keeps on coming up and you have to keep on pushing it away. But you are still a new self. I love an illustration I heard once of Augustine. Augustine struggled a great deal with lust. He had a number of mistresses around the world that he would visit at different ports as he was traveling around. And after his conversion, he was traveling again and he bumped into one of his old mistresses, who recognized him and ran up to embrace him. And he gave her a hug and said, you know, how are you doing? But there was a sort of a coldness that she wasn't used to from him. He wasn't embracing her like a lover would embrace somebody. And he shook her hand and he moved on. And she thought, that was odd. He must not have recognized me. And so he said, Augustine, it's me. It's I can't remember her name. It's me. And Augustine turned to her and said, yes, I know that it is you, but it is not me. I am new. This is his point. His old self had died, and his new self had been made alive. And by the way, for Paul, this is not just the reason to not sin anymore. This is also the power behind your not sinning anymore. This is the means by which you can now live unto God and be alive unto God and to no longer be enslaved to your sin. Now this will come up again and again in the weeks ahead, but I want you to not waste another moment without knowing this truth. That you are dead to sin now, and so you don't have to sin now. You are not enslaved to your sin. If you are in Christ, then you are not a slave to sin. And we are instructed in the verses ahead to therefore not put sin back on the throne, to not come back to sin, offering yourselves as willing subjects to your sin again. It's not on the throne. And here's what Paul would have us do. He would have us believe that. And in believing that, find the grace and the power to not sin. Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that's maybe a unique or different way of fighting your sin than maybe most Christians are used to. I think most Christians are used to thinking, I need to fight my sin so that I become dead to sin. Romans 6 says, you are dead to sin, so fight your sin. That your identity has been changed, and so your habits must change. Not change your habits and change your identity. It's the other way around. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is the way to fight your sin. Believe that it is already the case that you've died. And it is already the case that you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you will find the grace and the power to overcome whatever sin you're battling with. Amen? Amen? Amen. Okay. This all brings us to the concluding comments on baptism, which Baptists like to fit into their sermons somewhere along the way. I actually needed to explain to Mark, we don't teach about baptism every week. It's going to give the wrong impression. This is a once in a while type thing. But we are dealing with it today. Paul's comments about baptism. Let me read the verses. Verse 3 and verse 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All of what we've just said about going from Adam to Christ, and about the dying and the rising spiritually, vicariously with Christ, that's what baptism is all about, is what Paul's saying. Baptism is the sign of that happening, and some would go so far as to say it's the means by which it happens. And we're going to deal with that in a moment. But at the very least, we would say it is the sign of that happening. It is the sign of that death, that burial, that being buried with Christ under the water, that moment when I was under the water and I knew I was under the water and I knew the church was all out there waiting to sing. Buried with Christ, a sign of that, and of resurrection and walking in newness of life. So if that's the meaning of baptism, as we're given in Romans 6, then what does that tell us about how baptism ought to be done? The question that we need to deal with now. What mode of baptism does that suggest? Does that suggest sprinkling, or does that suggest full immersion? And at what stage does that suggest we ought to baptize people? At infancy, or at a stage where there is belief and conscious awareness of what they're doing? So let's consider the first question. Does it indicate immersion or sprinkling? And it seems to me that Romans 6 would really only allow for full immersion. It calls us to fully immerse as a sign preaching to the church and to the individual being baptized that they have really gone through a death and a burial. They've gone through a death and a burial and a resurrection. And I would take that inference from two places in the text. Firstly, from the very word baptize. The word baptize literally means to plunge or even to immerse or to submerge. This is the idea that is attached to the very word, to be baptized. But also, and primarily, just from the imagery of death and burial, which is being symbolized, seems so obviously to be talking about immersion. And sprinkling just wouldn't symbolize that sort of imagery. You might think, well, this is just a Baptist pastor getting it out of his system, and you wouldn't be wrong. But really, I do think that this matters. I think that it matters. Why does it matter? Well, I think it matters because it's important that I'm able to say to somebody, do you not know that those of us who were baptized into his death? Do you not know that you were buried with Christ in baptism and that you have been raised with Christ out of the waters of baptism to live in newness of life toward God? I think it matters to be able to say that to somebody, and you can't say that to somebody if they just got sprinkled, right? I mean, you could, but it wouldn't mean the same thing, right? You'd have to do a lot of like conversion in your own mind to get the imagery to work. It just seems like this text is calling for immersion. Immersion in baptism. And given that baptism is at the very least a sermon that God is preaching, a sign of what God has done, it would seem important to preach it rightly and to preach it with the means and through the signs and the symbols that God has given in Scripture. Now, this is not the biggest issue that divides Christians. not by a long shot. This would not be tier one division. This would not be tier two. It may be in tier three, depending on how many tiers you've got. But it's not top priority stuff. But I think it's important enough to mention. Let's preach God's sermon of baptism accurately. Let's baptize people in such a way that we can say Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 to them and have it be meaningful to them. Now, indulge me for just a couple more minutes. I'm probably not going to talk about immersion baptism again for maybe many years, maybe. So I need to just spend a couple more minutes. And I want to give you just a couple more examples of baptism in the New Testament which signal immersion as the only way that it was done. So one would be the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We're told there that Philip baptized him, and that they were told in the text that they went down into the water and that they came up out of the water. Okay, this would suggest a body of water large enough to do a full immersion baptism. This would indicate a full immersion baptism. Now, somebody would come back and say, yes, but it says they both went down into the water, doesn't it? And it says they both came up out of the water. Okay, so it is theoretically possible, at least, that they both went down into the water until about waist deep, and then he did a sprinkling in the water. That's theoretically possible. But it would seem an unnecessary need for a change of clothes if it was just a sprinkling. It would seem like if you're going to go down into the water, it would seem that the reason for that is that you might do a full immersion baptism. And John Calvin agrees with that. He agrees that in the New Testament they did full immersion baptisms. Now, does that settle it? is that enough to settle it? Probably not. But I mention this to you. Second example would be Jesus Christ himself and his baptism. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we are told, let me read that to you. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is how people got baptized in the New Testament. This is how God preached his sermon to those who were being baptized in the New Testament. This is how the imagery of dying with Christ and being buried with Christ and being raised with Christ was signified in the New Testament. So then what about our second question? The recipients of baptism, or the stage at which they should be baptized. Does Romans chapter 6 verse 3 and 4 help the answer that question? And I believe it does, for this reason. If baptism is a sign of exiting your union with Adam and of your being united with Christ, how could you give that to a person who was still united to Adam? Some would argue, and this is rightly, this would be a fair point, that you would do so in hope. You would do so in hope that there would be a union with Christ at a later stage. Certainly the case, which is why it's not the case that just any baby would be baptized, but a baby that is to be raised in a Christian home with that hope that they would be united to Christ. And yet, it is still the baptism of a human being that is still in Christ. Still in Adam and not yet in Christ. And so it just seems like an odd thing to do to one who is not united with Christ, but who is united with Adam still. We notice also, as we look through the New Testament, that this is the way in which people were baptized throughout the New Testament. There is not any examples of infants being baptized. There are several examples of households being baptized, but the question of what age the children was is left unanswered. We don't know if these were children that were competent to make a profession of faith and so were baptized on that profession of faith. It could also be that households, even with infants, had a household baptism, but the infants were left out of it because they hadn't yet professed faith. It would still be a reasonable thing to say that there was a household baptism in that case. But of course, debates about credo baptism versus pedo baptism, credo versus pedo, have been raging in the church for some centuries now, and we're not going to be settling it this morning. But I do believe that this text says something quite significant that moves the needle in favour of credo baptism. See, the arguments for and against typically will go this way. The Baptist will say there is no example of an infant baptism in the New Testament explicitly stated. And the pedo Baptist will come back and say, yes, but it's not as if it's explicitly condemned either. So there's silence in regards to whether it's condemned. And then the argument turns to church history. And the pedo Baptist will say they were doing pedo baptism from as early as we know. And the credo Baptist would say, yes, but there's at least 150 years of silence here, where we don't really know exactly what they were doing. Certainly after the silence is over, they're doing pedo baptism. But before that, we don't know what they were doing. 150 years is quite a long time to change. And so the credo Baptist would say the same thing that the pedo Baptist just said. There's a silence there. We don't really know. And so how do we go? How do we move the needle? And I think understanding the meaning and the symbolism of baptism is all important. What is baptism trying to say? What is baptism trying to do? It is trying to say that you are dead in Christ and raised anew with Christ. And that just doesn't seem like something you should say about somebody who is not dead in Christ and alive with Christ, but who you hope will one day be dead in Christ and alive with Christ. Now, I love my Presbyterian brothers. And we will be discussing these things for a long time. But I think it is important to be able to say to everybody who gets baptized, do you not know that for all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried with him in baptism into death? I think it's important to be able to say that. And you can't say that to a baby that hasn't yet professed faith in Jesus Christ, who was baptized earlier. You can't say to that three-year-old or that five-year-old who is maybe exploring faith and wondering, why do I even have to try and not sin when Christ has just forgiven me anyway? I can just sin whatever I want. You should be able to say to them, do you not know that those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You can't really say that when that's not really true. We enter Christ. We enter Christ's death. We enter Christ's resurrection life when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then we place the sign upon those to whom this has happened. This is the Credo Baptist position. It is a good thing to be able to say. Last question. We need to ask one more question before we finish. And that is, what do we do with Paul's language of suggesting that what's happening in baptism is not just a sign or a sermon, but that what's happening is in baptism is actually the means by which the grace is conferred? What do we do with that language? I mean, it does sound like Paul is really saying, when you got baptized, you were united to Christ. When you got baptized, you were dead in Christ and raised with Christ. It sounds like that's what he's saying. So is that indeed what Paul is saying? Many believe that's the case. It may even be fair to say that that's the more common view through church history of believers. And I want to admit to you that I have felt the weight of that. I have felt uncomfortable by that truth, that so many Christians throughout history have looked at these verses and gone, look, this is just what Paul is saying. Just take him at face value. He's just saying it happens through baptism. So just believe that. Believe that through baptism you are regenerate. Through baptism you're united to Christ. Just stop being silly and just believe what the Bible says. I feel that. Right? So why would we not just believe that? That regeneration happens in baptism. And I have two reasons. The first is because it would seem an odd thing to say, given what Paul has been saying all of this time in the book of Romans about salvation coming through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone. It would seem a very odd thing for then Paul to say, and also through baptism. That's one reason. I want to push back on those who would say, just take the Bible at face value and believe what Paul is saying. I want to push back and say, yes, let's take the Bible at face value and believe what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3 and 4 as well. That he's saying, you really are saved by faith. When you believe in Christ, you're saved. When you believe in Christ, you're united to Christ. Whether you've been baptized or not, whether your parents dipped you when you were a baby or whether you're going to get baptized soon, when you had faith, you were united. Let's take Paul at face value at that level as well. But the second reason is because it just seems to be the normal picture throughout the New Testament that salvation and regeneration of believers happens before they get baptized, not when they get baptized. So I think about Acts chapter 2. The people, through the preaching of Peter, were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? It seems like they were regenerate before they got baptized. And Peter, of course, told them to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We have, of course, Acts chapter 10 as well, with Cornelius and his family clearly being born again by the Holy Spirit and even speaking in tongues before baptism was given to them. This seems to be just the normal way that it happens through the New Testament. In addition to that, there are occasions even in the New Testament where people are baptized who never were Christians. So you think about Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. He received baptism, but he was never born again. He was never a Christian. And so to tie regeneration with baptism just doesn't seem to be the thought anywhere in these examples of how baptism works. So then how are we to understand Paul's language? Paul's language of being united in baptism. And I'd answer that by pointing to you to the way that we typically use language and the typical way in which we speak about signs and the things that they signify. Let me give you an example. I have a sign here. It's a wedding ring. Now, when we got married, and this may be the case when you guys got married, if you're married, there was a moment in the ceremony where the wedding ring was put on my finger. I put the wedding ring on my wife's finger. And something like, "With this ring, I thee wed." Or, "With this ring, I give myself to you," or something like that. And yet nobody in the church at the time of that marriage was thinking that there's some sort of like specialness about this ring that makes us married. That this is the reason they're married. That when that went on, they became married. Nobody thought that. I was just referring to the sign as a way of referring to the thing that the sign was pointing to. You see how that works? In the same way that we might talk about our rings today. We might say, this means I'm married. You know, but we might say that, I'm married, look at my ring, I'm married. But it's not like I'm now not married because I took it off and I put it back on again, I'm married again. Or if you steal my ring, suddenly you're married. No, that's not how it works. It's just the sign that points to the thing that is signified. Another illustration. If you think about the time delay between when a monarch is has accession to the throne and when a monarch has their coronation, there is a difference. A monarch becomes the next king or queen the moment the previous king or queen dies. And yet, we count the beginning of their reign not from the moment the previous king or king dies, king or queen dies, but from their coronation. The coronation is the public sign, the public ceremony that crowns this monarch as king or queen. And the accession to the throne is not the thing that is pointed to as the occasion for the beginning of their reign and their rule, even though technically it is. They were the king or the queen the moment they had accession to the throne. So Paul isn't saying that this grace and this union happens at baptism. What he's saying is that this is the moment that the grace and the union of Christ was coronated. This is the coronation ceremony. This is the moment where God stands behind you with the crown of grace and he places it on your head and he says, "You are mine. You are united with my son." And by doing that, he doesn't mean 10 seconds ago you weren't united with my son. Right? What he means is, "I'm now crowning you as my son. I'm now crowning you as in Christ." That's what baptism is. So let me ask you this question. Have you had your coronation? Are you in that period between accession to a new life and coronation in that new life? I really like this imagery because look at what Paul says. He says in verse 21 of chapter 5, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is a new monarch for the believer, and it is the monarch of grace. Let me read verse 17. "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." There is a new ruler. It was death, And now, according to verse 17, it's actually you. You ruling over your life in Christ. You, in the free gift of righteousness, reigning in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, as you are united to him. Now, you may have had your accession to that life. Have you had your coronation to that life? I'm thinking of the teenagers here. The teenagers here who would say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but you haven't been baptized. I want you to think about how odd that is. If you are truly a believer, and you are of an age where this church can recognize you as a believer, let's have your coronation. Let God stand behind you with the crown of grace and put it on your head and say, you are mine. Go through the sign whereby this whole church can say, do you not know that when you were baptized into Jesus Christ, and you were buried with Jesus Christ, and you have been raised with Jesus Christ, and sin no longer reigns over your life, but grace reigns over your life. What a wonderful thing for God to be able to say to you. It's a big thing. Don't linger in that space of accession to that life and coronation in that life. But there's a bigger question, far more important question. Have you even moved from Adam to Christ? Or are you still in Adam? Is actually death still reigning over you rather than grace? If that is the case, run immediately in faith to Christ Jesus. You don't have to wait for your baptism. Run immediately to Christ in your heart right now and say, I cling to him, I believe in him, and rest in him, and rest assured that you are born again in that moment. And you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, make these things true in our hearts as well as our heads. Lord, as we recall our baptisms and that great sign that you gave to us and the great message you gave of washing away of sin, of burial with Christ and of raised anew with Christ. Father, would that preach to our hearts and our minds that we are indeed dead to sin, alive to God in Christ, and washed clean of all of our sin. And may we be a people that is renewed in our ambition to love you and serve you with all that we have and all that we are. Father, I pray for those young people in this church who would say that they believe in Christ, but have not yet had that crown of grace, that coronation, that baptism, that sign of God preaching to them. Lord, would you move them in that direction? Would you move us as a church to embrace that and to love that? And Lord, for those who are yet to even move from Adam to Christ at all, those who are still dead in sin, those who are still represented and under the condemnation of Adam, Lord, may they move. May they cling to Christ Jesus. May they find the grace and the reward and the adoption and the cleansing, the justification, and the peace with God that comes with believing and resting in Jesus Christ alone. We ask you to do this in his name and for his sake. Amen.